The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We're going to be in Numbers chapter 21 this morning. And this story, it's an amazing story from the life of Moses. We've been making our way through the life of Moses, highlighting a number of these actions of God where God intersects with man. And this is one of those great stories that communicates the gospel. Old Testament stories pointing us to the full message of the Redeemer who is coming. And so let's read this together. Numbers 21, just reading the first 9 verses of this chapter. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Well, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. May God encourage us through his word today. So this past week, Kimberly and I received a handwritten letter from a neighbor whom we haven't met yet. Now, a few people write handwritten letters anymore, so I read this one with great interest. The letter reads, "Dear neighbor, I'm taking a moment to write to you as a part of a volunteer ministry work. My purpose is to reach out to people in our community to encourage Bible reading and understanding. In this age of electronic media, news is plentiful, however, reports aren't as accurate. In order to make sound decisions, though, we need trustworthy data. So where can we look to find reliable information? The enclosed tract discusses the answer to that question. I hope you'll enjoy reading it sincerely." And then they signed their name. As I looked at the tract, I saw some key questions that seeks to answer: what is the meaning of life? That's an important question. And what happens when we die? Now, I was impressed by this neighbor's letter because it was so very personal. It's handwritten. It was loving. Tell if there's a heart, a desire to bless the neighbors around her. It was relevant. You know, these questions are important. What's the meaning of life? It was bold. You know, so she wasn't afraid to talk about the scriptures, talk about God. It was very direct. Didn't beat around the bush. "This is the purpose of my letter." All those things are lovely and beautiful. This neighbor likely wrote dozens and dozens of these letters. Now, unfortunately, the track our neighbor gave to us was from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Instead of pointing people to the answers to these big questions, the Jehovah's Witnesses are an organization, and denying Jesus as God, a very God, they point people away from those answers. They point people to wrong answers, answers that have no healing power. So as followers of Jesus, we're a people who are sent out by our Lord Jesus to be fishers of men. And we can't allow our fears and our feelings of inadequacy, apathy, or busyness to keep us from getting God's true message of salvation out to people whom we love. You know, after I read this letter, I prayed, "Lord, you've made me an ambassador for Christ. That's who I am. That's who every believer is. Strengthen me by your Spirit to be more faithful to share the true gospel with my neighbors. Most of my neighbors do not know you and will perish without you. So, Lord, make me more faithful. You know, every person that we meet needs to know the answers to these questions. They need to know the answers to the question, how can I know God? How can I spend eternity with Him, receiving His blessing forever and ever? And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the answer. We have the answers. I know that we experience fear at Jesus' call for us to be fishers of men. That's true for every one of us. It was true even for the Apostle Paul, who's an amazingly bold man. And yet, listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. He asked this church in Ephesus, pray also for me. Pray. Why would we pray for you, Paul? Pray that the words might be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, proclaim the mystery of Christ, that I might do it with wisdom, but I might also do this with boldness. And he says, for which I am ambassador in chains. He says, he's writing from prison. He says, I'm ambassador, though, for this gospel, for this Christ. And pray, he says, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You know, he's suffering for Christ, and yet he knows the temptation toward timidity, the temptation toward withdrawal, because there is such a cost to proclaiming God's gospel boldly. And so he says, pray for me, pray for me. Friends, we can't afford to be isolated from one another. We need one another. We need each other's encouragement. We need to pray for one another. Without relationship in our own local church family, we won't be praying for each other. We won't be talking about these things that have eternal value. And for the sake of God's name, for the sake of our purpose in life, we need to bond together and talk with each other and ask each other to pray for boldness with the gospel. Now, many of Jesus' ambassadors feel completely inadequate to share God's message. They think, well, I just don't know what to say. And I certainly understand the feeling of inadequacy. It often flows over me. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, you know some of what to say. At times I've had the joy of interviewing children for baptism. We're going to have two young people being baptized in the second service this morning. And I asked them in my interviews with children, imagine a friend of yours from school in your neighborhood asks you, well, how can I have a home in heaven? What would you tell your friend? And I have to tell you that some of the clearest, most precious, most biblical answers come from six-year-olds who simply love Jesus. They're not confused about what to say. The gospel is full, but it's also, at its roots, a simple, basic message. They've learned of Jesus from their parents, from Sunday school, from the Spirit of God that is giving them spiritual understanding. I don't want to make light of our need to grow in understanding how to witness, but witnessing for Jesus is not as hard as the devil would make it. With that said, my aim this morning is to help us to know what to say to unbelievers with whom we work and live and play so that we might be equipped with the gospel. We might be equipped to know what to say. That's what I want to draw from this story in Numbers 21. I can't think of a story in all of the Old Testament that points us to the Messiah and communicates the basic message of the gospel more clearly than this one here in Numbers 21. The central idea that flows from this story is simple. It's our sins are killing us. They're killing us. Killing us in every way. And we must look to Jesus in faith in order to live. That if we are to avoid a very exceedingly painful death, we must look to Jesus. And when we look to Him, we know the joy of life. Now remember the context. For 40 years, this people have been wandering in the wilderness. Now is the time that God is bringing them into this land of promise. In Numbers 20, the thirsty people experience God once again providing water from the rock. The first time in Exodus 17, some 38 years earlier, God provided water from a rock in the desert. But there He told Moses to strike the rock to bring water, water that they needed to nourish their bodies. And Moses obeys that command, and the people are nourished from the water. This time, 38 years later, the people also are thirsty once again. But this time, God tells Moses to speak to the rock. And this time, Moses disobeys. He strikes the rock twice. Water still gushes from the rock. But then God sends a discipline upon Moses, saying that he won't ever be able to enter into the promised land that he'd been longing to enter for all those years. You see, God designed for this rock, both the first one, Exodus 17, and the second one in Numbers 20, to be a picture of his Messiah, of his son, who would come into this world and spiritually provide for God's people, spiritually provide living water, bread of life, bread from heaven. At the crucifixion of Jesus, God the Father strikes the rock. The rock is Jesus. He strikes his own son. And in being struck by God, smitten by God for our sins, taking the curse of sin, punishment of sin upon himself, Jesus then is enabled to provide living water to sinners. He's enabled to forgive sins, to still maintain his righteousness, his justice, and yet bring forgiveness. From that point forward, all people everywhere need only to speak to the rock in order to receive water. The rock doesn't need to be struck more than once. That's the message of Numbers chapter 20. So Moses is guilty of miscommunicating God's glory and God's gospel in striking the rock twice at Kadesh. As number 21 now opens, the people are still at the cusp of entering into the land, and the people encounter their first hostile enemy. It's the king of Arad. This happens, again, just on the heels of 38 years earlier at the very same place. Remember, the spies enter through this very same land, the territory of this king, the king of Arad. And they enter successfully, and they return successfully. And it's likely that the king of Arad understood that these spies entered their land and they escaped. And this nation's frustrated by that, as any nation would, that allows spies from a foreign territory to come into it, freely roam about it, and then exit. And so they established their own CIA, the Canaanite Intelligence Agency. And the CIA tells the king of Arad, hey, remember that people 38 years ago? It's not been that long ago. 38 years ago, they sent 12 spies to our land. They left. We don't even know what happened from that, but we've been terrified ever since because there's some 2 million people. And now they're gathering at our southern border. And so the king of Arad decides to make a preemptive strike. He says, I got to tell them, they better not enter through here again. And he does so, and he's victorious. We're not told exactly what kind of battle, but it's the kind of battle where Israelites lose and a whole bunch of them are taken captive. And the irony here is, where'd they come from? They came from Egypt, where they were what? They were captives. They were slaves. And now, just on the cusp of entering into the promised land, where are they? They're up in Kadesh, but they're captives. A number of them are slaves now. Well, what was the whole point of this 40 years if this is what's going to be our lot? And so the people respond with faith. They cry out to the Lord in faith. And they vow a vow to the Lord, and they say, if, in verse 2, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. So with one voice, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, and they vow basically to say, God, we're going to obey you completely, and we need your mercy. Would you give us victory? And God does. The spiritual principle we learn is that daily consecration to the Lord places us in a position to receive God's gracious provision. So what they're doing is they're saying, okay, now is the time for us to completely dedicate ourselves, all of our lives, over to the Lord. Now, our daily consecration to God is not our bartering with a reluctant God in order to gain his favor. Don't misread this story. Consecration is opening our lives to a generous God to receive the blessing that he's already promised us through his word. So this is a blessing that God had already promised. He says, okay, God, we want to be completely open. We want to be close-hearted by hardness, by resistance, by disobedience. We want to receive all your promised blessing as we open up our lives to faith. They're not bartering with God. Okay, well, if we do this, will you do that? No, this is God. We know you're a gracious God. We need your mercy. Help us. Jesus said this, in Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and consecrate himself, take up his cross daily, be willing to lose everything, and follow me. Why is that? For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Again, it's the message. It's a basic Christian life. It's the Christian life is a life of daily consecration, taking up our cross. God, there's nothing that I'm holding to myself because you are the source of all life. Everything is all in with you every day. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you that that will yield the kind of results that I long for my life to receive, the kind of blessing that's filled with life and joy and meaning and purpose. So then in verse 4 then, after that victory time, in verse 4, God leads the people on a very indirect roundabout route to get to the promised land. You know, they checked their iPhones, they looked at the Google map, and they thought, what in the world is God doing here? You know, Google tells us that this is the most direct route. The route we're going on is going to take way long. Well, God, what are you doing? We've been wandering for 40 years. You tell us it's ready, we're consecrated, we're ready to go, and you move us all the way around in the wrong direction, the exact wrong direction, south and west, and says just straight up north, right into the promised land. What are you doing? And the text tells us that they became impatient. Impatience is simply discontent with God's timing and his provision. And they became impatient. All through Scripture, again, a principle of the Christian life that's pretty basic is that God asks us to trust him with the path of his choosing. I know we have a path that we would choose in order to receive the blessing from God. We can make our plans. God establishes the path. And he says, trust me, if it seems like my path is the worst path possible to get you to the ultimate destination, life, joy, meaning, trust me. Trust that my path will actually get you there, that your path won't. And so he's asking the people to trust him with something that is very, very difficult after they'd been waiting 40 years. Now it seems like God is taking the long way around. Friends, let's know that anytime we are impatient with God's path, temptation to sin is knocking on the door of our heart. Look at circumstances in your life where you're impatient. Impatient about anything. Impatient in your family life. Impatient with your children. Impatient with your career. Impatient with schooling. Impatient with sports. Impatient with anything. And know that Satan loves to use our impatience as a means to turn away from the Lord rather than toward him. So the people don't trust God in their impatience. In fact, they turn against him. Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God. It's the first time, I believe, in the narrative of Moses that it actually says this. They spoke against God directly. And also against Moses. And both to God and to Moses, they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and there is no water. We loathe this worthless food. If you're taking notes, we're going to first look at the seriousness of our sin. It's the first part of the message of the gospel that we must communicate as we talk to our friends and family. In 8 previous occasions over the last 40 years, the people were said to speak against Moses. So 8 times, 8 different times, if you follow Exodus and Numbers, 8 times. And they spoke against Moses, they spoke against Moses, they spoke against Moses. In every one of those times, because they were speaking not just against a man, but they're speaking against the mediator God chose for them, they really were speaking against God. And that was his point in all of these narratives of disciplining them for speaking against Moses. But here, it's the first time it says that they actually spoke against God. And it seems like the point is they're speaking against God very directly now. They're no longer kind of going around about really complaining to God by really focusing on Moses. Now they're just, hold on, Lord, you have done us wrong. Lord, you've led us out of this place to die in this wilderness. Remember who they're speaking against. They're speaking directly against the God who delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, who parted the Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry ground, who gave them manna every morning who gave them water from rocks in the wilderness, who led them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, who made an unconditional covenant with them to bless them with a land and a future. The God who just recently, not long ago, heard their cry and defeated the king of Arad after the king of Arad showed himself a very formidable enemy and had defeated them, God supernaturally shows up and gives them a victory. And all these things, this is the God of whom they are speaking against. Note how little, how small they thought of this sin of dishonoring God by speaking against him. And notice again in our own lives the parallel. The specific complaint that they bring against God, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? They're saying, God, your plan is lousy, your intentions are not loving, you're doing it all wrong. And they feel like they need to justify this ridiculous accusation against God. And so they say, there's no food, no water. Little pause. And we hate the food. Do you notice the irony? Any one of us who have parented teenagers understands exactly what's happening here. One of my children was blessed during one of the weeks we went away on vacation when they were in junior high or early teens. Spend time with the family here at church. And that family treated him like he was a king. You know, they had all this abundance of food and abundance of just, you know, activity and joy, you know. So he came home, oh, you know, this is great, this is fantastic. And he comes home to old mom and dad. And, you know, he looks in the cupboard and he says, Dad, we don't have anything to eat. I said, what do you mean? No, he says, there is nothing to eat. And so I go over to the cupboard and I show him a loaf of bread and I show him a jar of peanut butter and I show him a couple varieties of jelly. And you know what? He was not pleased with my explanation. There is nothing to eat. Well, it's not that there's nothing to eat. They ate manna that very morning. There was nothing that they wanted to eat is the idea. It wasn't meeting their expectations, their desires. Can we all look at the Israelites and agree that there are circumstances in our life in which we sin this way? Isn't it understandable a bit by way of our experience that this would happen? Are we really so shocked when we really consider our own lives? Keep in mind that they really had only manna. Now, manna is a wonderful food. It's the bread of the angels, Scripture says. But it's manna every day for 40 years. Is it really not so, isn't it understandable to us why they'd be, there's no good food to eat. There's nothing to eat around here. It's understandable to us, but not excusable. That's the point. It's understandable because we're like them. This is where our heart is as well. God takes very serious our sin. Even sin as light as what we consider is the sin of grumbling. Faith in God rejoices in his kind provision. It's it rejoices in his physical provision, in his emotional provision, in his social provision, in his spiritual provision. And if we are believers, followers of Jesus, we must be aware of the seriousness of sin of opening the cupboards of our life and saying, there's nothing here to eat. It could be the social cupboard. Man, I wish I had more friends. There's nothing here to eat. It might be the emotional covers. We want some happiness, we want a bit of joy, we want a little bit of peace. There's nothing here to eat. It might be the spiritual provision. There's nothing to eat. It's a grave, serious assault against God's character. The truth is that unbelief is not able to enjoy the blessings that God provides for us. It just simply isn't. They're there to be enjoyed, but it's unable. Unbelief is blinded by its own unfulfilled expectations, and so it refuses to give thanks. Now, we look at what God does, and we get a little disturbed because we think, well, they just said some words. They're not doing anything in disobedience to God. They're not creating another golden calf. They're not, you know, being violent and murdering each other. They aren't putting on these wild drunken parties where there's all kinds of sexual impurity going on. They're not stealing from one another. All they're doing is complaining. It's just words. You know, God created all of us. He created our tongues so that we would have an instrument to use to praise him, to give him thanks. And when we use this word with this instrument to speak against him, to act in disobedience to him, we sin gravely. Our words matter because our words reflect the condition of our heart. That's true of our actions, and it's true of our words. It shows what really is in our heart. And God is not like man. He doesn't look at the outside of people. He looks at our heart. Here's what Jesus says about our words in Luke 6. He says, "For each tree is known by its own fruit." What kind of tree are you? Well, look at the fruit. You'll be able to tell. If you're a tree that has apples growing all over you, you're an apple tree. Right? Simple principle. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. He says the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. So if our mouth is speaking words of complaint and accusation against God, what does that say about the heart? What kind of tree are we? God says you're an evil tree. And it's a very sobering thing because what God's going to say further, he says, and y'all are born as evil trees. Can't you see that? Can anyone be justified by their words or by their actions? And the answer is no one. The story points us to our most basic problem in life. And to see that problem, it's a sin problem, it's a spiritual problem, and to see it, how serious it is before the Lord. Our tongue, it often betrays us. In our worst moments, we speak words of anger, words of deceit, words of bitterness, words of gossip, words of lust, words of cursing. And then as we reflect upon our words, we say, like, in wanting to justify ourselves, we say, well, that really wasn't me. You know, I had a bad moment. It was a bad day. It was a bad week. It was a momentary lapse. But no, Jesus says, no, those words don't come from a good heart. The only way those words ever come from a heart is when that heart is evil. So recognize the problem. It's out of the heart, your heart, that your mouth spoke. So what is the gospel message? The first part of the gospel message offends us sorely because we're self-righteous. We want to justify ourselves by our actions. We're going to say we're basically good people. And the first part of God's gospel message points us to this problem. It's the defilement of our own hearts as our number one problem. Our main problem in our life is spiritual. It has to do with the condition of our heart. This is what God says to the people later when Jeremiah is going to come on the scene. He's going to say the heart, it's true of everyone, is deceitful above all things. In other words, it fools us. It tells us it's righteous when really it's not. It convinces us of being more noble, of being good, of being obedient, of being trustworthy, deceives us. And he says this now. He says it's desperately sick. So one of the metaphors used about sin is this issue of disease. I think it's the metaphor that we're going to trace through with the snakes biting with poison and people dying. But he says our heart, if we look at our heart, what's its condition? It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can even begin to fathom how sick it is? I, the Lord, search the heart. That's what God looks at. I test the mind, and I give to every man according to his ways. And then he says in Jeremiah 6, he's speaking out to the prophets and the priests, and they're all false. They're not representing God clearly. They're wanting to give a message that is, we'll say, seeker-sensitive. They want people to hear it and say, oh, that was a good message. I feel good. It lifted me up. And that's what they're doing. And he says, well, this is the problem, guys. He says, these prophets, these priests, they dress the wound of my people as though it weren't serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. They say, you guys are okay with God. God's okay with you, but that's not true. There's no peace between you and God. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? Don't they look at their own lives and say, oh man, we're repenting in sackcloth and ashes? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. Imagine you're in the ER and you see some guy, you know, being wheeled in, and you hear, okay, there's gunshots to the gut and to the chest. And the doctor rushes over and he says, get out the box of Band-Aids. We say, well, did I just hear something right? Well, this guy has gunshots in his gut and chest, and I just heard the doctor say, let's get out the box of Band-Aids. Well, he's supposed to be a doctor. I can tell you that there needs to be more than that. And that's what he's saying to these priests and these prophets. They're coming in with gunshots, and they're getting it treated like, you know what, it's okay, it's not that bad. If you just patch it a little bit, just change a little bit, just tweak it, you'll be okay. You see why that is a message without hope? You end up dying on the table. The gospel, it is being distorted right here at the root. The message often given is, don't be too troubled by your own sin. We've all made mistakes. Your heart is good in nature. God surely understands our missteps. Given our circumstances, our sin is understandable. Hey, simply say a few words in prayer and all will be erased. What do I say as an ambassador for Christ? Here's the message we have to give. Your sin is killing you. Secondly, the severity of God's righteousness now. So what does God do? Verse 6. The Lord then, it's the Lord that sent fiery serpents among the people. And this harkens back, remember the plagues 40 years earlier? Now there's snakes all over the desert. People get bitten. It's just part of the desert. But this is directly designed by God. These snakes are sent to this people by God. Just as the frogs were sent, just as the gnats were sent, these fiery serpents were sent as an act of God upon this people in judgment. And the judgment is severe. Imagine for a moment being with that company, how scary it would be. You're walking through the desert, and you see person to your left walk, step around a snake. Ah! You make it through the day safely, get in your tent, your children are playing, it's right before the sun sets, and two of the children go down. You run out to gather up your little girl. You get there just three or four steps. Ah! And you pick her up, and she's just screaming in agony. It's fiery. It talks about the sensation people feel in their bodies, like their whole bodies are on fire. I've never been bitten by a poisonous snake. I hope to avoid that before I finish this worldly life. From what I understand, it's miserable. It's like fire just injected in your blood. That's what's happening. And you're picking up your daughter, and there's nothing you can do as you carry her back to your tent, nothing you can do to ease her pain. And you know that it's not going to get better tomorrow, but she's going to die in the night. That's the reality. What is God's response to sin? God's judgment upon sin is infinitely more terrible than what we think is just. God's judgment upon sin is infinitely more terrible than what we think is just. Why is that? Because God's righteousness is infinitely more pure than ours. Is this judgment too severe? From our human standpoint, we think it is. Yet the reason for this distance between our response to sin and God's response to sin is not because of a flaw or imperfection in God. It's because of a flaw or imperfection in our sense of justice, in our sense of righteousness. What do I say as an ambassador for Christ to communicate God's gospel? One, your sin is killing you. Two, God's judgment upon your sin is sure and severe. Now, these are hard messages, but they're necessary words in order to be awakened to the solution, which is third, the solution of God's grace. Now, God would be just to leave us in our sin and to die in agony by the serpent's bite. He'd be just to do that. But he's merciful. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. Look at verse 7 through 9. The people come to Moses and say, "We've sinned." So they're broken. It's a genuine confession now. "We have spoken against the Lord and against you." They name the sin specifically. "Pray to the Lord." They're looking to the mediator, the one God provided to mediate for them to the Lord and his holiness. "Pray to the Lord, Moses, that he might take the serpents away from us." And Moses prayed. And you know, the Lord did more than simply take the serpents away. They thought, you know, hey, anybody who got bit at this point, it's just tough. But God does more. He says, hey, "Make a fiery serpent, set a pole, and everyone who's bitten then, when they see it, they'll live." So Moses makes this bronze serpent, puts it on a bowl, lifts it high, and anyone who is bitten, regardless of the condition at which they look at that bronze serpent, anyone who is bitten, who looks, lives. It's not like a 99.9% cure rate. It's 100% cure rate. There's not one person who looks in faith and who then dies of a snake bite. Not one of them. On the other hand, it's a 100% fatality rate. It's not like, well, you know, 100 people get bit and 99 of them die, but one just happens to live. No, everyone who gets bit who doesn't look, they die. Everyone who gets bitten and they do look, they live. That's God's solution. Does any solution defy human logic more than this one? What is God doing here? He tells Moses to make the image of this horrid thing that undoubtedly just appalled them, that poisoned them, and to raise that image up on a pole so everyone can see it. There's no human explanation as to how this solution would work. There's no explanation here as to why God chose it. God is giving a solution that defies human logic so that the people would hear the message, "Trust me. Trust me. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Are you looking to me in dependence?" God's solution to our problem requires faith in his provision. This is the way God designs it. But still, we say, well, why though? Do we have any understanding of that? And thankfully, we do. Skip forward 1,400 years. The Messiah comes. He's speaking to a guy by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader who is very moral, who's very upright, who's very respected, but who is lost. He's without a solution to the problem. And he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he says this to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life." Jesus teaches us that the story is pointing to himself. It's pointing to his work upon the cross. It's pointing to his incarnation. It's pointing to his saving power. Now, all the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah. But this is, the attention is even drawn, honed in to this story even more. Jesus says, "I am the serpent on that pole, and I'm going to be lifted up. And everyone who looks to me then, when I'm lifted up, will be saved." Now, there's four ideas about the bronze image to keep in mind as we think about this parallel in this picture. The first is that the image of the snake was given by God, not man. The second is that the image of the snake represents God's judgment upon sin. That's what the snake represented. Third, the image of the snake had to be lifted up in order to help the people. They had to be able to see him. Fourth, the image held all healing for those who looked and no healing for those who refused to look. Just as the image of the snake was given by God, so the Son was sent by the Father. He is a divine solution, not a man-made solution to this problem. Jesus is born not by natural means, but conceived in Mary of the Holy Spirit. So this image, person being lifted up is given by God, not man. Just as a serpent is a symbol of the curse that God sent to respond to man's sin, so too Jesus became a curse for us. It was in his cursed state on the cross that we looked to him. We look to the cross still. And on the cross, he became a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body. Without the cross, the one who created the world would have no power to forgive sin. He had to bear our sin, or he couldn't forgive our sin. His justice required the cross. Just as the image held all power to heal those who look, so Jesus' death provides forgiveness for every sin. No person can say, my bite is already so advanced, it's too late. No, everyone who looks will be made whole. On the contrary, no one can say, I don't think my bite is that really that serious. I don't need to look. Every person must look to be saved, but every person who does look will be rescued. God's provision is greater than our problem. God does the impossible through a means that seems so foolish to us. So what do we say as ambassadors for Christ? We say your sin is killing you. We say God's judgment upon your sin is sure, it's severe. But then we say God loves you. He gave his son to die in your place so that you could live. Jesus is able to make you whole. And then finally, we consider the salvation of repentant sinners. Everyone who looked lived. This look of faith upon this image on a pole, it is so simple, a child can understand it. It is so personal that you couldn't look for your son and daughter. You couldn't look for your mom or dad. Every person personally had to look in order to receive its benefit. And it is so humble. It would have been favorable to our own pride if God had said, hey, run around the camp 20 times. And everybody, oh, I could do that. But all you have to do is look. It's like, you are so helpless. The only thing you contribute is an upward look of need. That's it. That's all God desires from us. That's all he requires of us. That's the only thing he will receive from us. It's just simply a needy look of faith. God provided a saving means that is within reach of the weakest in lowliness. God made a way that the proud would refuse, but the needy would receive. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, look to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Beloved, pause for a moment and look to Jesus Christ. See him on the cross, dying in your place, bearing your sins. See his blood spilled for you. See him in resurrected power, inviting you to come and receive his righteousness, his wholeness, his life. See him seated at God's right hand in power, glorious, worthy of worship and trust. Set your eyes upon him and never, never look away. What do I say if I'm an ambassador for Christ? I tell my friends and my neighbors, your sin is killing you. I say, God's judgment upon your sin, it is certain, it's unavoidable, and it is severe, it's horrible. I say, God loves you. In mercy, he sent his son to bear your sin, to bear my sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be healed. And we say, look to Jesus and live. You're carrying your little daughter. She's writhing in pain. What do you do? Don't you do everything in your power to get close enough to that serpent on that pole and set her up and say, look, daughter, look? And if she says, no, daddy, I'm too scared of the snakes, I don't want to look, we say, daughter, little girl, look, and you'll live. And we use everything in our power. We can't make her look, but we can plead with her, and we can call her, we can tell her, you must look. It's the only solution. It's the only way. And friends, I have to tell you that our family and our friends, let us not be blind to the spiritual condition of people all around us. They have been bitten by a serpent, and the searing pain is far worse than what these folks experience. It's searing now by the troubles of their soul, and it's searing forever and ever if they would die without Christ and be separated from him forever. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have a simple message. And I know that many will turn away from that message. Many will mock us. Many would set us aside. But for the love of God and his glory and for the love of the people around us, we have to call them to look and live. I'm going to close with some applications, just three real simple ones. First, look to Jesus. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God says, look to me and be saved. He doesn't say go to a prayer meeting. He doesn't say sing a song. He doesn't say get involved in ministry at church. He doesn't say feed the hungry. He doesn't say give a whole bunch of money to advance my cause. In order to be healed, he simply says, look, none of those other things will help us one bit. All those things flow out of a life that's been made whole, but they do nothing for a person who still is bitten and is in need of being free from that curse. Look to Jesus. Second, lift up Jesus. Let's lift up Jesus to friends and family so that they can see him. We need to lift him as high as we possibly can. If we have a short pole, we say, okay, I'll lift up that short pole. Here I am in my witness. It's not very big. I don't know how much, but here's what I can do. And then while we lift up the short pole, we think, if I could just get that up higher, what are some ways so I can get that pole higher so that more people can see it? That's the passion of a person who understands this simple gospel. And third, keep looking to Jesus. We are walking amidst snakes. We are still bitten by sin. The answer to walk safely through this life all the way to the end is to look to Jesus and keep our eyes fixed on him. He is our Savior. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the amazing provision of grace that you've given to us. Lord, I thank you that for many of us here today, we've heard that call, look and live, and we've looked to Christ and we've received wholeness, forgiveness, life. Help us, Father, never to take our eyes off of him, not for a moment. We will sink and we'll get stung, we'll get bitten. If we take our eyes off him, help us every step to have Christ as our shepherd leading us. And Lord, I pray you give us boldness, give us fervency to lift up Christ, so that others might find life and live. Lord, for the glory of your name, we pray that you would find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.